angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopas, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And this city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anything who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Thank God for his word. You may be seated.
Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our God, we believe that you gather your people together to bless them by the hearing of your word. And so we pray today that as we hear, you would give us faith to believe, to cling on to these precious promises. Lord, that by your Spirit you would bring your blessing on us. Lord, that you would help our faith to seize hold of these promises that you've given. And we pray that that would result in transformed thinking, transformed hopes, transformed longing, transformed living here in the present. So come and bring your blessing, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning. I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21. We'll look at the text that Joshua just read for us a moment ago. Summer of 1963, I'm told, I'm old, I'm not that old, I'm told, was an interesting time to be alive. The U.S. was in the midst of the Cold War with the Soviet Union. The conflict had been made even more tense by the Cuban Missile Crisis that had happened the year before. And as relations between the two nations continued to strain, many feared that a breaking point was coming. Because the nations were two nuclear superpowers at the time, that might well mean a war of unparalleled destruction. Citizens on both sides of the Pacific Ocean were understandably unsettled by the thought of nuclear warheads pointed at their cities and their homes. And in Moscow and Washington, there were plenty of officials who seemed to have given up on hopes of peace. But the two nations did have at least one thing going for them in those days. neither U.S. President John Kennedy or Soviet Premier Nikita Khrushchev wanted the conflict to escalate. They were men who loved peace. And just before Christmas in 1962, Kennedy had received a letter from Khrushchev indicating as much. Kennedy was encouraged by the letter, and he set to work writing a speech that he hoped would diffuse U.S.-Soviet hostilities and usher in a stable, lasting peace. He gave it on June 10th of 1963 at the commencement ceremonies of American University in Washington, D.C. The speech now bears the name of the university. Here's what he said. "What kind of peace do I mean, and what kind of peace do we seek? Not a Pax Americana, enforced on the world by American weapons of war, not the peace of the grave or the security of the slave. I'm talking about genuine peace, the kind of peace that makes life on earth worth living, the kind that enables men and nations to grow and to hope and build a better life for their children. Not merely peace for Americans, but peace for all men and women. Not merely peace in our time, but peace in all time." That's a beautiful vision, isn't it? To say that there's an aesthetic to that captures us. There's something that resonates within us when we think about this vision of genuine, lasting, multinational peace. A freedom from threats and a life that begins to resemble paradise. We might picture in our minds 4th of July cookouts with friends, or children running and playing through the sprinklers, or homes filled with light and love around the holidays. Who doesn't want that kind of peace? The kind of peace that makes life worth living. Not merely peace in our time, but peace in all time. Who doesn't want that? In some regards, Kennedy's speech accomplished everything and nothing that he hoped. Everything and nothing. On the one hand, it struck the chord he hoped it would, both in the U.S. and abroad in the Soviet Union. After hearing it, Soviet officials decided to allow it to be reprinted in its entirety in Russian so that their people could read it, and they decided to suspend their normal procedure of jamming American rebroadcast signals so that their citizens could hear it over the radio. Khrushchev himself was so moved that he called Kennedy's words, quote, "the greatest speech by any American president since Roosevelt." And in just 2 short months, the two nations had signed a treaty banning the atmospheric testing of nuclear weapons, which was a substantial amount of progress given their hostilities. But on the other hand, as history has shown, much of what Kennedy hoped for didn't come to pass. Genuine multinational peace, peace in all time, that no presidential speech could bring about. The problem wasn't in what Kennedy desired, it was in when it could be realized and who would bring it about. You see, there's a fundamental problem with human beings in that we're all fallen and sinful. That necessarily reflects in how we treat each other, both on an individual and a national level. And that in turn means that perfect lasting peace, peace in all time, still remains the world's future hope rather than its present possession. But we need not give up on that dream. Scripture tells us that it will come to pass in the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state that God will usher in for his people at the end of history. And ultimately, that state will be characterized by peace and safety and security because God himself is there, protecting his people and banishing all enemies. That's what our text this morning tells us about. It describes a state in which God's multinational people will dwell safely in his presence forever and ever. Today we'll look at our text in 5 parts. The first 3 verses, we'll see the saints introduced using this figure of a great city. And then in the following verses, we'll see the city's layout and its measurements and its materials and its contents. And each of these, I think, teaches us something figuratively about what eternity will be like for God's people. The effect that this should have on us, I think, is that it should whet our appetites for Christ's return. It should give us endurance to bear up under present hardships. It should remind us how much better eternal life with God is than anything sin can promise us. May the Lord accomplish those things in us as we hear his word today. All right, let's begin with part 1 of our text. We'll call it the introduction to the holy city, and we see it in verses 9 through 11. Beginning in verse 9, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Now, as we look at these verses, probably the single most important thing for you to understand, not just in these verses, but in the entire passage, is the symbolism of the holy city Jerusalem. You've got to understand that. That's what the rest of the chapter will focus on. And if you misunderstand what it's talking about, I think you've already set out on this wrong trajectory. So here's the answer. The city of New Jerusalem is a symbol for the people of God. It's a symbol for the people of God in the eternal state. Here's why I say that. Look at verse 9. The angel says, "Come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," which if you remember back in chapter 19, we said refers to God's people. "I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." But after the angel has said, "I will show you the bride," what does he proceed to show John in verse 10? Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." So the angel said he would show John the bride, and he showed him a city instead. You see that? He said he'd show him a bride and showed him a city. I don't think that should concern us, though. The bride and the city are both simply figurative symbols, and they're symbols for the same thing. That is, the people of God. So that means that our text today isn't intended to give us a literal description of our eternal dwelling place, but rather a figurative description of ourselves and what life will be like for us as God's people in the eternal state. Hopefully that makes sense. Well then, how are the saints described here? Notice a few things in these verses. We saw this very same description last week. They're referred to as the holy city. The holy city, and the city is said to be coming down out of heaven from God, which I think suggests to us that this holiness that God's people will have its origins in God. It will have its origins in God. God will make his people holy. That holiness will come down out of heaven. Furthermore, verse 11 says that the saints are having the glory of God, which I think most likely refers to God's own presence among them. This is often how God's presence was spoken of when we thought about the tabernacle. God's glory signaled his presence with his people in the tabernacle and in the temple. And notice that that glory seems to have a transformative effect on the saints, because the next thing we read is about the saints' own brilliance, or your translation might say radiance or light, which is like a costly stone of crystal clear jasper, right? So that's the effect that this glory of God has on his people. It makes them resplendent and brilliant and radiant. Interestingly enough, for those of you who aren't gemologists in your spare time, jasper isn't found in nature in a clear form. It's almost always some color. And that's probably John's way of saying that our eternal condition will utterly outstrip our present one for beauty and loveliness. Right? He's pushing the bounds of everything we've experienced and everything we can imagine to say it'll be that much better than even the best and most beautiful thing that you know now. So the composite picture here is that God's presence among his people has made them holy, lovely, and beautiful beyond anything they know and have experienced in this life. Friends, imagine I don't have to say too much to you to say how wonderful this promise really is. One day we'll trade in our remaining sin for perfect holiness and loveliness and beauty. Don't you long for that day when all things will be made new, not just simply in the earth, but also in us as well, when we'll be made fully new? Don't you long for the day when God will have so perfected and beautified us that his image will be reflected in us without distortion, without corruption, without being marred? When we're all that humanity was created to be, and when we bring to him the glory that he deserves. I think there's one more thing you need to know about these introductory verses, and it's that the verses are deliberately intended to echo an important part of the book of Ezekiel. You might remember a few weeks ago there was this final battle scene that we saw in chapter 19 and then repeated again in chapter 20, and it got its imagery from Ezekiel 38 and 39. You might remember the references to Gog and Magog there. Well, now in chapter 21, the imagery in this vision comes largely from Ezekiel 40 through 48, which are the chapters that follow right on the heels of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So John seems to be moving forward in the book of Ezekiel. And there in a vision, Ezekiel is transported to the top of a very high mountain on which he sees a city containing a new square-shaped temple which is measured by an angelic attendant and filled with God's glory. Right? Those are just the ideas we see repeated again here in Revelation 21. But now we have to ask the question, what's the significance of that? What's the significance of that? Why would John describe the saints in eternity using the same language of Ezekiel's prophecy? And I think the answer is profound. John is interpreting the future fulfillment of what Ezekiel promised, not as a literal temple and city, but instead as a symbolic picture of God dwelling with his people in the new heavens and new earth. Now we'll see more evidences of this as we make our way, but I mention this now to show why it's so helpful to listen to the New Testament authors as they teach us about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Often the prophets were inspired to describe the future using language and ideas that would be most understandable to their original audience, like a new temple where God dwells. That would have been immediately understandable for Ezekiel's original readers. And they would do that even though the fulfillment will take a different form than the initial promise. God will still dwell with his people, but apart from a temple, because all of God's people, and indeed all of creation, will be as holy as the most holy place was. G.K. Beale has a really helpful illustration here. He compares this to a father who in the year 1900 promises to his son that he'll buy him a horse and a buggy on the day he gets married, right? The son gets married years later, and his father, rather than buying him a horse and buggy, buys him an automobile because that's been invented in the meantime, in between the promise and the giving of the gift. We have to ask the question then, has the father kept his promise? Well, I would say yes, if we understand the essence of what he promised to be this convenient mode of transportation, right? That's what he promised he would give him, and that's what he delivered. I think that's just the kind of move the New Testament authors often teach us to make with regard to Old Testament prophecy. The fulfillment is still faithfully carried out, but it's in a way that's greater than could be conceived of at the time the prophecy was given. Now, some of you are saying, I'd like to teach the Bible for the rest of my life, and I'll just encourage you to drop a footnote here, because it's very important that you learn to put your Bible together, and I would say to do it in the way that the inspired New Testament writers teach us to do that. That involves being sensitive to these kinds of shifts. So when you look at God dwelling with his people in the new earth, you're looking at Ezekiel's new temple, right? The very fulfillment, the substance of what Ezekiel promised. I think that's what John is telling us here. All right, we're now ready for part two, and we're going to move into the description of the city proper. We're going to look next at the layout of the city in verses 12 and 14. 12 through 14, the layout of the city. Beginning in verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now remember that the city here is figurative for God's people, for his bride in the eternal state. So what is the layout of this figurative city designed to teach us about God's people? What is it teaching us about our future condition, church? Well, two things, I think. First, I think it's teaching us that God's people will be eternally secure. God's people will be eternally secure. Security, after all, is the reason for mentioning the great and high walls and the angel guards that stand at each gate. I think security is the reason behind that. In the new earth, there will be, just revel in this, no more persecuting enemies, no more demonic opposition, No more satanic deception, and no more remaining sin in us to spoil what God has made good. All of God's enemies will be cast into the lake of fire. All of our remaining sin will be gone. That really will be peace in all time, ultimate security that comes. And it means that God's fellowship with us as his people will also be eternally secure. That's the real upshot of this. God's fellowship with us will be eternally secure. Isn't it good to know, church, that God's new creation won't undergo the same fall as his first creation did? No one and nothing will mess it up, including us, right? That's the point of talking about walls and angelic guards. And think also about this when it comes to the angels. After the fall of man in the garden, an angel guard had to be stationed to keep humans from eating of the tree of life. After God makes all things new, an angel guard will be stationed to keep humans from ever not being able to partake of it, right? From ever messing it up. Hallelujah. Life with God, eternally safeguarded by God. That's the picture here. The second thing the city's layout teaches us about God's people is that they will all be present in the eternal state. They will all be present. Notice that the gates feature the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice that the foundation stones feature the names of the 12 apostles. My best guess for this is that this is a way of saying that all of God's redeemed from both the Old Testament and the New are represented here. Eternal life with God will be the inheritance of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles from all the nations. And quite possibly that may be the point of verse 13's mentioning that there will be three gates facing in each direction, north and south and east and west. God's people from all directions, from all points on the globe, will enter into eternal life and fellowship with him. And of course, this is just one reason why ethnic prejudice is so wrong and so misguided. Some churches actually don't welcome people from different cultures or of different ethnicities. Dr. Aiken tells this great story about an old lady who once tried to justify that idea to him by quoting the Bible verse, "Birds of a feather flock together." And he gently informed her that that wasn't, in fact, a Bible verse. It wasn't in there. It seems to be a strange and misguided approach to exclude on earth those that God has plans for us to dwell with forever in heaven. Better instead to embrace God's own aesthetic, which is to have this mosaic of diverse people, diverse skin tones, pardoned rebels made family members together to the praise of the glory of his grace. Isn't that much more beautiful than a vision of sameness? May God bring that about in our church. Well, we've seen the layout of the city. Now we're ready for part three, the measurements of the city. Look at verses 15 through 17. "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length, width, and height are equal. And he measured its walls, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are angelic measurements." Now the act of measuring, as we saw back in chapter 11, may be symbolic of protection. That's the conclusion we drew back there. God orders that his temple, which symbolized his people in that chapter, be measured and protected in part, but not in full. And that, we said, signified that during this age, God's protection of his people is invariably spiritual protection to keep them from falling away from the faith, but not necessarily physical protection during this age. That's the same idea that's present here. Notice something. The entirety of the city is measured. Nothing is left out, which would suggest to us then that there is entire protection for the people of God. Both physically and spiritually, all threats removed, nothing but perfect protection with God. Notice something also about the shape of the city. Verse 16 says that the city is laid out as a square, which recalls the shape of the temple that Ezekiel saw. But notice that the end of verse 16 adds something more. It says its length and width and height are equal. So the city is not merely pictured as a square, but really as a cube, as a perfect cube. And I wonder if that triggers any connections in your mind to something else in the Bible. If you thought of the most holy place in the tabernacle, I think you'd be correct. Remember, it was a perfect cube. It was this perfect cube where God's presence dwelt with Israel in this immediate fashion. He dwelt above the mercy seat, and into which only one human being could walk only one time a year. Now, here's the significance then of describing God's people as a cubic city. John is telling us that God will make his immediate dwelling with his people just as he did with Israel in the most holy place. All of God's people, and indeed all of the new heavens and new earth, will be just as holy as the most holy place. No more one guy, once a year rule, just God's unmediated presence with all of his people, face to face, every minute of every day, of every year, forever and ever. Isn't that beautiful? One more observation here about the dimensions, which, if like me, you have a New American Standard translation, may be harder to see. The New American Standard attempts to convert the figures here into measurements that Americans can understand. And so it converts them into miles and yards, which can be helpful for us in terms of visualizing the dimensions, but probably causes us to miss the figurative significance of the numbers that John wrote. It also, just as an aside, it also leaves us with this strange combination of a city that's about 1,500 miles high with a protective wall that's only about 72 yards high, which seems a little out of proportion. The better approach, I think, is to understand the numbers to be figurative. Most numbers in Revelation are. The length and width and height that John gives are 12,000 stadia. 12,000 stadia, and the height of the wall is 144 cubits. So 12,000 stadia for the city, and then 144 cubits for the wall. Now, remember that the number 12 has just appeared a few verses earlier to signal all of God's redeemed from both the Old Testament and New. And so in light of that, it makes sense to see the multiples of 12 here in the city and the wall as symbolizing respectively complete spaciousness and complete protection for the complete number of God's people. Complete spaciousness, complete protection for the complete number of God's people. That is, if the city is 12,000 stadia, it will hold the redeemed times the cube of 10, which is to say the full limit of them, full number of them without any limitations. And if the wall is 144 cubits, it's tall enough to protect the multiple of 12 tribes and 12 apostles, or the redeemed from every age. So complete room for us in God's presence, and complete protection to remain there. That's what the text is telling us that eternal life will be like for God's people. All right, so we've looked at the city's layout, we've looked at its measurements. Next, the fourth part of the city's description is its materials in verses 18 through 21. The city's materials, that is, what it's made of. Beginning in verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I think the description here is intended to recall three different Bible passages. Three different Bible passages. So first, I think it's intended to recall the Garden of Eden, where in Genesis 2:12, we read that it also contained precious stones. I think the author of Revelation here is making a connection backwards. The point of that, of course, is that he's saying that the new creation will be an Eden-like paradise. And in fact, it will be paradise restored for God's people. So there's the first connection. It's connected with Eden. Second, I think the description also recalls the high priest breastplate from Exodus chapter 28. From Exodus chapter 28. You may remember, if you were here for our Exodus study, that the breastplate contained 12 stones, and there's a good argument to be made that they're exactly the 12 stones that are mentioned here in Revelation 21. The high priest would wear the breastplate bearing the 12 stones, which were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, as a way of representing them before the Lord in his immediate presence. And the point then of mentioning that here is to say that all who are in the city, that is, all who make up the people of God, will likewise dwell in God's immediate presence in the new creation. We'll have the same kind of access to him that the high priest had. Third and finally, the description recalls Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 14. God is there describing the restoration he'll bring about for his people, and he describes it as the shining, bejeweled city. Listen to these verses from Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 11. The Lord says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you." So notice the implications there of living in this bejeweled city. You get first this description of it, and then second, the implications. Here are the implications. All your sons will be taught by the Lord. The well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness, you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and far from terror, for it will not come near you. So notice that. To live in the resplendent city means to enjoy a condition that includes knowledge of God, great well-being, righteousness, and the absence of all fear and terror. I think that's just the kind of associations that John is wanting us to make about the eternal state for God's people. The building materials here tell us that this will be paradise restored in God's immediate presence with perfect righteousness and perfect peace. Brothers and sisters, that should make us long for Christ's return. That should make us long for him to come back. No matter how good things may be for us here on earth, they're not this good. They're not this good, not by a mile. And no matter how bad things get, we still have this to look forward to, don't we? That tempers all of our darkest days. These verses are also designed, I think, to give us strength to endure when, say, we're suffering or tempted or confused, or struggling to trust and follow God. Better days are coming, these verses announce to the despairing Christian. Better days are coming. Sin can't give you this, they announced to the tempted. Can't give you this. Endure to the end, they say to all of us, and this will be your reward. So we've seen the city's layout, its measurements, its materials. Fifth and finally, verses 22 through 27, we see its contents. That is what it contains. We see its contents. Beginning in verse 22, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no more night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Four quick observations here. First, in verse 22, think about the city's contents. The city will contain God's immediate presence. City will contain God's immediate presence. And another way of saying that is to say that it doesn't contain a temple. It doesn't contain a temple. The Old Testament temple, of course, was the place where God dwelt with Israel after he dwelt in the portable tabernacle structure. And like the tabernacle, the temple put degrees of separation between unholy people and a holy God. They were barriers and dividers to keep them away from God's most holy presence, lest they be consumed. In the eternal state, though, no such separation will be needed. God's glory on the inside of a building and sinful people on the outside of it. Instead, God's presence will reside with his people in open, unhindered communion. That's what the language is conveying. Second, related to the first, in verse 23, the city will contain God's glory. The city will contain God's glory. In the old creation, Old Jerusalem required the sun and the moon to illumine it, since God's shining glory was limited to the temple. But now, with God's immediate presence dwelling among his people, that will give them all the illumination they need. There's no need of the sun or the moon. And the language is figurative, so it may not be saying that there actually won't be a literal sun and moon in the new creation. But what it's definitely saying is that God's glory will be enough to make his people resplendent with light without requiring any help from anything else. Just his glory alone will mean that there's never night. Third, in verses 24 through 26, the city will contain the worshiping nations. The city will contain the worshiping nations. That's the point of saying that they will bring their glory and honor into the city. The fact that its figurative gates will never be closed signals that God's people from every nation will have perfect access to him, perfect safety in his presence. Imagine a city, a walled city that never shuts its gates. Such will be the safety there, and such will be the access that God's multinational people have. The fact that it will never be night means that God's luminous glory will shine on them without interruption and without end. New creation will feature the full reward of the Lamb's sufferings. Worshippers from every tribe and tongue and nation, a mosaic of different skin tones, praising and enjoying him in perfect peace forever. That's what God's people will look like. So the city will contain the worshiping nations. The city will contain God's presence, his glory, the worshiping nations. But fourth, in verse 27, we learn something the city won't contain. Something it won't contain: God's enemies. This is key for us to understand. All of these wonderful benefits that we've been talking about, church, all of these highest blessings that we've described, these things will not be yours, unbelieving friend, if you persist as God's enemy. These things will not be yours. You will be for eternity shut out from all of these blessings. When I was little, my parents, I'll tell you this, I used to hate to take naps because I was always convinced I was missing out on something. I was missing out on something big. Some of you parents have children who fit that description. And I vividly remember one time on a vacation to the beach, just fighting and resisting taking a nap because I could hear my parents, my aunt and uncle, and probably my cousins too, in the other room having fun, right? And I was convinced I was missing out. I was shut out from all of that. In the same way, if you remain God's enemy without coming to his son Jesus in repentance and faith and staying there with Jesus, then you really will miss out on everything. Not just for an afternoon, not just for a vacation, but for eternity. All of these wonderful benefits, all of these privileges, all of these blessings, this communion with God and safety and joy and security and resplendent brightness, all of that will not be yours. You remain as an enemy from Jesus. But friends, it doesn't need to be that way. God has sent his own son to live a sinless life, to die a rebel's death, to be raised a conqueror's resurrection, so that all who turn from sin and trust in him will be counted righteous, forgiven of their sins, and become heirs of all of the blessings we've talked about today. If you've never trusted in Jesus, there's simply no good reason for you to keep holding out. There's no good reason to keep holding out. Come to Jesus, stay with Jesus, and you'll live with Jesus forever and ever. Peace in all time, that great dream and hope, is offered to you. The question is, will you take it? It's the outstretched hand of faith. Let's pray. Our God, how much we have to look forward to, and how thankful we are that in eternity we will be like that beautiful shining city, with our life in your presence safeguarded forever, with your glory dwelling among us, and with your praise on our lips. Lord, we look forward to, we long for that day, but we pray that you would kindle that longing and increase it in us, so that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Lord, come and have your work in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.